Can I encourage you to turn your Bibles to Luke chapter 9? Although we're looking at an event which took place when Jesus was in the middle of his ministry, likely in his early 30s, we're going to be thinking of the question, who is he in yonder stall? We think about the babe being born in Bethlehem, and people have this lovely romantic view of the story and so forth, and there's nothing wrong with that. But who is the Jesus who was born? It's one of the most important questions we can ever consider. This is a question which arose at different times in Jesus' ministry. Just shortly before the passage that we're considering here in Luke 9, shortly before that, at the beginning of the chapter, Herod was asking that question. He had John the Baptist put to death, and then he was thinking, well, who is this person? I thought John is dead. Is this John back to life? This person going around teaching and doing these amazing miracles. And here in the events we're considering, Jesus has been praying there in verse 18. And it was after that time of prayer, Jesus asked his disciples this question. So it's a question he's been thinking about. It's something that's very important. And Jesus realizes that it's so vital that the disciples are clear about who he is. The first thing I want us to consider here is Peter's right answer in verses 18 to 20. Jesus begins this interaction by asking, who do the crowds say that I am? And the answers given here, they actually echo the answers which were given to King Herod when he considered that earlier in the chapter. And the suggestions which the people came up with included three things. John the Baptist, which shows just how highly John was considered. Jesus himself spoke about how those born of woman, there was none greater than John. And so John had such an impact upon people, they weren't surprised that John the Baptist even came back from the dead. Another consideration was that he was Elijah. In Malachi, the last book of the Old Testament, and chapter 4, the last chapter of it, in verse 5 he reads, the Lord says, see, I'll send you the prophet Elijah before the great and dreadful day of the Lord's coming. He will turn the hearts of the fathers to their children and the hearts of the children to the fathers, or else I will come and strike the land with a curse. And so there's this expectation that Elijah would come. And Jesus himself said that that prophecy of Elijah coming was fulfilled in John the Baptist. John was the Elijah. But some people are thinking it was Jesus. The third suggestion was that Jesus was a prophet or the prophet. Way back in the book of Deuteronomy, Moses says how the Lord will raise up another prophet like Moses, one who spoke directly to the Lord, who will come and speak to the people. And this idea of this great prophet came right through unto the time of Jesus coming. But these three answers of John the Baptist, Elijah, the prophet, while there's a certain element of truth in them, they fall short of who Jesus is. People were taken by John as being this great man, the greatest man that these people had ever known. There was none like him. But John testified that the one who was to come, this Jesus, he was unworthy to untie his sandals. This Jesus was so much greater. And Jesus now, after asking, who do the crowd say that I am? He gets personal with his disciples in verse 20. He says, who do you say that I am? And the you there is emphatic, it's emphasized. And here we have something very personal between Jesus and the disciples. And something very personal between Jesus and you and Jesus and me here this morning. And Jesus is asking each of us today, who do you think I am? What do you understand about me? What do you think of me? You know, when I'm talking to people at times about salvation, one of the things, and I've heard this from some of you folk here, when I've talked about the need of being saved, you've said, well, I haven't done anyone any harm, and I accept that you're decent people and you're decent to other people. But the biggest issue isn't how we treat other people. Well, that's important. The big question is, how do we treat Jesus? What do we think of Jesus? Well, in response to this question, who do you say I am? Peter says two things about Jesus. First of all, that he is the Christ, the Anointed One, or the Messiah. The word Christ is the Greek word for Anointed One. Messiah is the Hebrew word for Anointed One. And as I was saying to the boys and girls, priests, prophets, and kings were those who were anointed before they began their service. This anointing spoke of how they had been chosen by God and how also they would be empowered by God for this task that they were given, whether to be a prophet, a priest, or a king. And these people who were anointed in the Old Testament for these tasks were all pointing forward to the fact that one day the great Anointed One, the Christ, the Messiah, would come. This person who would be unique, this Messiah, would fulfill all these three offices in his one person. He would be the prophet, the greatest prophet ever. He would be the priest who would sacrifice himself. He would be the king who would be rich and wonderful and glorious in his rule. And this Messiah who was going to come, this Messiah was the one true hope of the people of Israel, a people who were suffering so much down through the years. This Messiah is the one who they needed. So he is the Christ. He is the promised Messiah who would deliver his people. But secondly, Peter says here, he is the Christ of God. He's of God. In Matthew's account of this, he says a bit more. He says he's the Son of the living God. Peter is saying that this Jesus is more than just a man. He is the eternal Son of God. And we can't ever say that Jesus was just a good man, because if he was just a man, he wasn't a good man, because he said he was much more. He claimed to be God. He claimed to be the eternal one who made this world. So whether he was who he said he was, or he was a fraud, he couldn't just be a good man. But Peter is very clear. He's of God. He's the Son of God. He's the eternal one. Somehow God was joining with human nature in a mysterious way. And Peter's knowledge of this truth, in Matthew's account, Jesus says it's a blessing that's come to him from God. It's only God can open his blind eyes to see the truth about Jesus. Christianity, at the very heart of it, it's about Jesus. And what is crucial at the very heart of our Christianity, if we have Christianity at all, is that we're clear about who Jesus is. Many have gone astray in their beliefs and their practices because they haven't built on the foundation of Peter's confession. In Matthew's account, do you remember how Jesus said, "You are Peter," which means a stone. And on this rock I will build a church. And the rock that he would build the church wasn't Peter. He was just a little stone. The rock was his confession that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. And that's what we have to build our lives on. It's the truth about Jesus. Have you this clear understanding of who Jesus is? The eternal God, the Messiah, the only hope for mankind. So Peter's right answer. And then secondly, we have the Messiah's path described. Jesus now warns the apostles not to reveal this truth about him being the Messiah to other people. And I think, sorry for poor Peter here. You know, Peter, if he was in a classroom, he was always the first to put up his hand or to shout out. And often he was wrong. And here at last he gets a question right. "You're the Christ, the Son of the living God." He got it right. And Jesus says, "Don't tell anyone." How disappointing for him. But why the secrecy here? Why was he not to tell people that Jesus is the Christ of God? Well, the reason for the secrecy is that the people had the wrong idea about the type of Messiah would come. Shortly before this interchange between Jesus and his disciples, we had the feeding of the 5,000. And after Jesus did that miracle, the people planned to make Jesus king by force. And the people's idea of the Messiah was more like in the Old Testament, the judges like Gideon and Samson who would deliver the people, or King David who would take on the Philistines and all the other enemies and deliver the people with a war and a battle that would be victorious. This was the idea that the people had of the Messiah. And so if this idea that Jesus was the Messiah spread, there would be an overwhelming desire to make him king, to cause a rebellion, to drive the Romans out. But Jesus now explains the true nature of his role as Messiah. He says here in verse 22, "The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, the chief priests and teachers of the law, and he must be killed and on the third day be raised to life." Let's break that up a wee bit. First of all, he must suffer many things. Isaiah 53 said about the Messiah, "Surely he took up our infirmities and carried our sorrows, yet we considered him stricken by God, smitten by him and afflicted. He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him, and by his wounds we are healed. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is silent, so he did not open his mouth." He would suffer many things. He would suffer the terrible ordeal of torture, the terrible ordeal of the cross, the terrible ordeal of experiencing the Father's wrath for the sin of his people. So this Messiah wasn't going to be a great king who would ride a white horse and be untouchable. This Messiah would suffer many things. Secondly, it says there that he will be rejected, and rejected by the leaders of the people. Back in Isaiah 53, and remember this, Isaiah is saying this 700 years before Jesus was born. It says he grew up before him like a tender shoot and like a root out of dry ground. He had no beauty or majesty to attract us to him, nothing in his appearance that we should desire him. So he looked very normal. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and familiar with suffering, like one from whom men hid their faces. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. This Messiah wasn't going to be someone that everyone loved and would be popular with everybody. He wouldn't be everybody's cup of tea. He would be rejected by the vast majority. And then thirdly, he would be killed. Again, Isaiah 53, "By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And who can speak of his descendants? For he was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgressions of my people he was stricken. He was assigned a grave with the wicked, and with the rich in his death, though he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth." Do you see the picture of the Messiah? So different from the picture the people had. This Messiah was coming to suffer. He was coming to die. But there was more. He would be raised on the third day. That's the fourth thing about him. Psalm 16, quoted maybe 900 years before Jesus was born. Peter, on the day of Pentecost, used this psalm to speak about Jesus. And Psalm 16 and verse 9 says, "Therefore my heart is glad and my tongue rejoices. My body also will rest secure, because you will not abandon me to the grave, nor will you let your Holy One see decay." he would be raised before the body would decay. You see, the Messiah that Jesus was going to be, it wasn't going to be a Messiah who would take on the Romans. He wasn't going to be like Gideon. He wasn't going to be like Samson or David and ride at the head of a great army and drive these invaders out. He was going to be a Messiah who was going to do something far more important. He was going to deal with man's greatest enemy, to deal with the devil, to deal with man's sin, which separates us from God and prevents us from coming to God and prevents us from spending eternity with God. That is what he as a Messiah had come to do. Jesus' work as a Messiah would be spiritual, and his kingdom would be spiritual. He said, was it to Pilate or Herod? He says that they asked him, was he a king? And he says he was, but his kingdom was not of this world. His kingdom advances as he deals with people's sin and as he comes to reign in their lives and in their hearts. That's how he is king to people. And this was not the Messiah that the people wanted. Yes, when Jesus came in to Jerusalem on Palm Sunday, they exalted him as a great king. They cried Hosanna, which means salvation now. But they still wanted this Messiah who would lead a rebellion. And more as they realized this wasn't the Messiah he would be. At the end of the week, they cried, crucify him, crucify him. He was the Messiah they needed. But he was not the Messiah that they wanted. What is the Messiah that you want? What is the Jesus that you want? And that will reflect very much on what the goal in your life is. Many people just want a Jesus, a Messiah, that will meet their physical needs, give them good health, give them wealth, give them happiness in their families. A Messiah that's somewhere across between a genie and a Santa Claus. That's a Messiah that many people want. Not a Messiah who'll put demands on them, but a Jesus who'll let them do what they want, and then when they're in trouble, they'll call upon him and he'll always be there for them. That's the Messiah that many people think they have. That's what many people think Jesus is like. But that is not the Messiah that Jesus is. That's not the Messiah that Jesus will be to you. And if you want Jesus in your life, it has to be on his terms. It has to be with an understanding of what his role as a Messiah is in dealing with your spiritual need, in dealing with your sin, cleansing and transforming your life. Our belief in God and in Christ has to have the cross at the very center of it. The Messiah, and the only Messiah that Jesus will be, is the one who dies on the cross and rises from the grave to deal with people's sin. Yes, it's lovely to think of him as the babe who's born in Bethlehem. But we need to remember that even as he was born, the cross was hanging over his head. In one of the books I have in the house, I actually read part of it last night at youth club. There's a wee chapter in it about things that to ask Mary. And one of the questions was in the wee book is this. And it's all speculation, but it's an interesting question. How did he react the first time he saw a lamb being sacrificed? He was a baby. He had the mind of a baby. He grew up to be a toddler. He grew up to be a young boy. But somewhere along the road, he came to understand that he was born to die. I wonder how that impacted him. I wonder what a weight that was even upon the shoulders of a young boy. Because certainly by the age of 12, when he, that time he was in the temple, he knew the truth. He knew he had come to die. And that's the Savior you need. Many people's faith in God, their faith in Jesus, it's a delusion. It's a fantasy. It counts for nothing. Because they haven't started at the right place, which is coming to Jesus in faith, trusting in his death, repenting of their sin and embracing him as Lord, to turn from their sinfulness, to have their sinfulness dealt with. What about you here today? Is the cross at the center of your thinking about Jesus? Is the cross at the very center of your life? Do you see this as your greatest need? Yes, you have family problems. Yes, you may have health problems. Yes, you maybe have concerns about your work and finances and so forth. But do you realize that your greatest need is that your sin, which will bring God's wrath upon you, that sin has to be dealt with? And it can only be dealt with in Jesus. But what a Jesus, the Christ, the Messiah, the Son of God, who'd come to live and to die to save sinners like us. The Messiah's path described. And then thirdly, the challenge to follow. The cross isn't just something that Jesus went to. The cross has to be a way of life for those who call themselves Christians. Those who follow Christ have to go the way of the cross as well. Look at verse 23. Then he said to them, "If anyone would come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me." Now, sometimes people talk about things in life like sickness or trials as being a cross that they have to endure. And they think of a cross as a burden that they experience. But that is not what Jesus means here. He doesn't mean the cross as being a burden. The disciples, when Jesus said to them, "Take up the cross," they would have seen men carrying a cross. And as they saw those men carrying a cross, they knew where they were headed. They were headed to die. So to take up the cross means to die. Death. That's what he's talking about. And when Jesus says to take up the cross, it's about dying to self, to sin, to Satan, and to the ways of this world which are opposed to Jesus. Boys, keep the slides going there. Death is never something that is nice. Death isn't natural. We talk about natural death. Death is not natural. It's an invader. It's an intruder into this world. It's not nice. But real life is found through this death that Jesus is speaking about. Real life is found in this painful, and it is painful, dying to self. Look at verse 24. "For whoever wants to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for me will save it." And you see, many people hold back from coming to Christ, from becoming a Christian, because they feel if they become a Christian, they'll lose out. They'll miss out on the fun and the joy of life by becoming a Christian. Becoming a Christian is something you reluctantly do to get to heaven. You're going to lose out if you become a Christian. Now, let's be honest. In being a Christian, there's a price to be paid. There is self-denial in being a Christian. There are things which you'll no longer be able to do. You have to count the cost of that. There are things you have to give up if you become a Christian. There is a dying to self. But it's in this dying to self, real life comes. Life to the full. Life in knowing Christ. Life in this relationship, which nothing else compares with. I don't know if you ever listen to many songs by Queen. I've got to say I do enjoy some songs by the pop group Queen in the past. But I remember Freddie Mercury, who I always find his life was very sad. He said shortly before he died, he had everything in life, the fame, the adoration, the wealth, the fortune, He had everything in life except a relationship, which would bring him real happiness. And sadly, I don't think Freddie Mercury ever realized that that relationship can only be the one in knowing Jesus. It is those who wish to hold on to their old way of life, the ways of sin. It's those who will lose out. It's those who will miss out in life. They'll miss the whole purpose of life. They'll be living in a dream world, in a delusion. They'll miss out in this life. They'll miss out in the next life. Richard Wurmbrand was a Christian pastor in Romania during the days of communism. And Richard Wurmbrand was put in prison for his faith and preaching of the gospel. And there was a man that Richard Wurmbrand witnessed to who came to trust in Christ, and he was put in prison. He was tortured in prison, and he was facing life imprisonment and even death in prison and away from his family. One day, Richard Wurmbrand spoke to this man and trying to sympathize with him in all that he had gone through. And Wurmbrand said to him, "Do you regret the day in which you met me and came to know about Jesus?" And this man who had been tortured and who was in pain, he replied, "No. It's worth it. Because in gaining Christ, I've gained everything." And that was not a man who was deluded. That was a man that knew that the greatest thing in life is Jesus. In verse 25, Jesus says, "What good is it for a man to gain the whole world and yet lose or forfeit his very self or to lose his soul?" It is foolish to seek the world, to seek its riches, to seek its pleasures, and not make provision for our souls being right by coming to Christ and dying to self and surrender to Jesus. There's a story, a true story, about one of the great former rulers in Russia who was buried with his wealth, buried in a great tomb with all his riches around him. And he was sitting on a throne in this tomb, and when they opened the tomb, he was still there. His skeleton was on the throne. A Bible was on his knee, and his finger was on a verse in the Bible. And this was the verse: "What good if a man gain the whole world and yet lose or forfeit his soul?" I don't know who put the Bible there, but it's a very real point. You know, I've looked at Trevor Logan's hearses far too often. I've looked at the back of them, walked behind them. And one thing I've noticed, there's no tow bar on a hearse. You don't take anything with you. You think of the things that you value, the things you're living for, the things you put in front of Jesus. Where will it be in 100 years' time? They'll certainly not belong to you. They'll count for nothing. I was hearing the story of a young man who was rising in business circles and making a real name for himself. And he was offered a job in a great multinational company. But he was told this: if you're going to be in this firm and going to be a success in this firm, you're going to have to trim your Christian convictions. Because you can't be a Christian and follow this path. And the man refused. He says, "No, I'll not do it." And the man who was high up in this firm, he just spoke to me. He says, "Are you mad? Do you not want to make a name for yourself in the world?" And he replied, "In which world? In other words, in this one or the next?" Look what Jesus says here. "If anyone is ashamed of me," verse 26, "if anyone is ashamed of me and my words, the Son of Man will be ashamed of him when he comes in his glory and the glory of the Father and of the holy angels." Now, I think that's an absolutely amazing statement that Jesus is making here. Jesus, who took the shame of the cross. Jesus, who was willing to endure being mocked by those Roman soldiers. Jesus, who was Almighty God, who had power to strike them down. He was willing that they strip him and make fun of him. He was willing to be taken to the cross and naked hung there. He was willing to endure the shame of the Father's wrath being poured upon him, the shame of being ridiculed as he hung on that cross. He was willing to put up with all that shame. And yet, if you will not come to Jesus, if you will not trust in Jesus, he who willingly took that shame on the day of judgment will be ashamed of those people who were too ashamed to embrace him as Savior, as Lord. Can you imagine that? Can you imagine that Jesus, who's full of love and grace and mercy, that on the day of judgment, and we'll all stand before him on the day of judgment, everyone here, can you imagine that on the day of judgment, as Jesus looks at you, if you're not saved, he will be ashamed of you. He will be embarrassed by you. Because he'll see you in your sin. And he'll see you with a heart that would not embrace him and take him and his salvation. You may think you're a respectable person here today. But realize this, you are an embarrassment to Jesus. Those who reject him, he's ashamed of you. He's embarrassed by you. That you would rather have the joy and the pleasures of this world than he who has a love beyond compare. Jesus finishes this section in verse 27. He says, I tell you the truth, some who are standing here will not taste death before they see the kingdom of God. And what he's talking about appears to be the transfiguration, which would happen very shortly. Peter, James, and John would see him transformed into this glorious brightness. And the point being made is that the day of Jesus' glory being revealed, which will ultimately be the day when he returns to this world as a judge of this world, it is a day that is closer than what people imagine. Peter, James, and John were shortly going to get a little taste of the glory of Christ. But this other greater day, it's coming. It's coming very quickly. And this is urgent. That is why today you have to settle this. This is why today you have to listen to this call to deny yourself, to take up the cross, to surrender to Jesus, to embrace Jesus as your Savior, as your Lord. This is a day when you have to say to Jesus, I have been a fool. I've shut you out of my life. And here I see your love, your grace, your goodness for me, which can't be mercy, and I've shut you out. I've made a mess of my life. I've made a mess of my relationships. I've made a mess of so many things. Now is a day when, Lord Jesus, I surrender. I embrace you. I trust in you to be your Savior, your Lord. What's your response? Can you say a wee word to Christians? Christians, are you denying yourself? Are you dying to self and to sin? Are you living for the kingdom of God rather than the things of this world? Does that show in your use of your time? Are you following Jesus seriously and with devotion? Do you love him? Do you really believe that the greatest life you can have and the only life that you can take is giving yourself wholeheartedly to him, holding nothing back? Do you really believe that? That life to the full is knowing Jesus. Give your all to him who gave everything. And if you're not saved, you need to heed this call today. What's holding you back? The things of the world, the opinions of people around you, family and friends, they'll all pass away. What good is it for a man to gain the whole world, yet lose his soul? Look at Jesus. Look at him who came into this world. Look at him who went all the way to the cross. Look at him. Think of him. Think of Jesus dying on the cross. Why will you not trust him? Why will you not deny yourself and take up your cross? Yes, you can't keep this up, but he will keep you. Today is a day to bow before him and acknowledge him. Do you know what the hymn says? Who is he in yonder stall at whose feet the shepherds fall? 'Tis the Lord, a wondrous story. 'Tis the Lord, the King of glory. At his feet we humbly fall. Crown him, Lord of all in your life. Let's pray. Oh, Father, I just feel so empty here. Just this is such a wonderful truth, an amazing truth, and yet I feel so unfit to have preached this. But Father, give us all a glimpse of this Jesus. And Father, stop us playing games. Stop us messing about. Father, may each of us take Jesus seriously. Take him more seriously. May we all embrace him. May we all wholeheartedly trust him and follow him. Give us such grace, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Hymn number 51 we conclude with. See in yonder manger low, born for us on earth below. See the tender lamb appears, promise from eternal years. Number